Really good to be back. We had a nice break, and I was really actually excited to be here this morning. I missed all of you. I missed being here. I feel recharged, but now I'm worried that Seth might be chomping at the bit to take my place. No, it's really great to be back with you all, and we're going to start a series this morning called "The Tomb of the Known." And Seth made the statement, hey, this is a time to prepare our hearts to get to know who Jesus is. And that's certainly the point of this sermon series. Let's get to know who Jesus is. That's the mission. One of the parts of our mission here at Hannah's Creek is we want to know Jesus and grow in Jesus. And that's the intent of this series. So we're going to be in this all the way through Easter. And then at the end of every series, like promised, I'll give you a question and answer. And so be ready to take down notes and questions that you have. We'll have a whole Sunday set aside where you can ask all those questions. And even after the last time I was here with the question and answer, I definitely needed a vacation after that series because you all asked some tough questions. You can ask Barbara. I think I stewed almost the whole way to Kentucky. It was kind of overwhelming, but I think it went well. My senior year in high school, I got to take a trip to Washington, D.C., and one of the places that we visited while we were in D.C. was Arlington National Cemetery. I was honored, actually, to be picked as one of four seniors that got to participate in the laying of the wreath ceremony at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It was really a humbling experience. It was very interesting, and if I remember right, there was a production crew from BBC Television that was actually recording some events that were going on there, and I've always tried to look to see if I could find the footage. I've never been successful, but it was a very awesome opportunity to be able to take part in that. And not only did we get to do the laying of the wreath, but we also watched the changing of the guard, where the Marines go through their whole ceremony when they take place to guard the tomb. It's just so fascinating. I would highly recommend, if you ever get the opportunity to go to Arlington National Cemetery, do that and go to the Tomb of the Unknown. But it's a very somber atmosphere. And this tomb was established after World War I to hold the remains of an American soldier that was unidentified. Now, since that time, they have added the remains of soldiers from World War II and the Korean conflict as well. But this is the final resting place of individuals whose identity have remained unknown for decades. We don't know who is there, but people are captivated to be able to go to this spot to pay their respect to these men who we know nothing about other than the depth of their sacrifice for this country and for our continued freedom. So the Tomb of the Unknown holds the remains of several men that we have no idea who they are. They're unknown. But this week, I want us to start to shift our focus toward Easter, Holy Week. It's just around the corner. And when we do that, naturally, our minds should also think about another tomb. It's an empty tomb, opposite of the Tomb of the Unknown. There's no remains in this tomb. There was an individual that once occupied that tomb that demonstrated a similar sacrifice. He laid down his life. But unlike those unknown soldiers, we can know a lot about the man that occupied that empty tomb in Jerusalem. We have the opportunity to know who Jesus is. And that's really the whole intent, the focus, the point of this series is to get a deeper understanding of who this person, Jesus, really is. So today, we're going to take a look at what it means to say that Jesus is one person with two natures. You've probably heard this in, you know, theological talk or theological circles. You probably heard somebody say that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Now, I want to give you a warning. This is fair warning. And for those of you that, you know, our regulars here at Hannah's Creek, you know this is not anything unusual. Today is it's a very deep, deep sermon. So I need you to just hold on, and at the end, I think I'm going to pull it all together. But here's some Jeopardy information for you. This idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man, this is called the hypostatic union. So if you're watching Jeopardy with family and friends and there's ever a theological category, this, you know, the host says, this is the theological term that's used to express the full humanity and deity of Jesus. You can say, what is the hypostatic union? Okay. But all jokes aside, this is a deep subject, but it significantly impacts how we understand not only Jesus, but how we understand God. That's why it's so important. And I think when we plumb the depths of this, it gives us a new appreciation for and an understanding of the faithfulness of God on behalf of mankind. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to be in the book of Hebrews for the entirety of the sermon in different places, and I'm going to pepper some other scripture verses into this, but I just want you to stay in Hebrews with me. It'll make it easier on you not to try to stay with me and flip back and forth. I'm just going to ask you to stay in Hebrews, and I'm going to give you some other verses that support what we're going to read. You know, there's some disagreement in the scholarly world as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. We're unsure of the author. Some people would say it's Paul. I'm kind of in the camp where I don't think we know who wrote Hebrews. But this is, whoever wrote it, this is what they started the book with. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors. So we're Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now here's the first thing that I want you to write down about Jesus. It's kind of like the foundation we're laying today helps us move forward from this point on. This is the very first thing I want you to understand. Jesus represents God to mankind because he is God. So if I was going to try to make this, you know, easy to remember, I'd say he is, taking the author of Hebrews' words, he is the exact representation, not an imitation. He's an exact representation, not an imitation. These two English words, exact representation, are the translation of one Greek word. That one Greek word is pronounced character. The transliteration looks exactly like our English word, character. In a literal interpretation of that Greek word, you don't need to know the word, but the interpretation is important. A literal interpretation is a precise reproduction in every aspect. So think about the author of Hebrews here, how he is describing Jesus, this person. He is saying that in the past, God spoke to us through prophets, but now, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And the description of the Son is that he is a precise reproduction in every aspect of God. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes it this way in chapter 1, verse 10. He said, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, I apologize. I'm not trying to impress you this morning, but the Greek is very important to a lot of the things. So this isn't me trying to flex my Greek muscles because I really don't know all that much. But in Paul's writing, he chooses a different word. He says the image, it's icon. Now, it's important to point this out because this word, icon, is also the same word that the Septuagint, now remember the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. There was a time in history when Hebrew wasn't spoken a whole lot, and a lot of the Jewish people actually spoke Greek, so they couldn't read the Hebrew Old Testament any longer. So 70 men, that's why they call it the Septuagint, 70, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Now this manuscript, the Septuagint, if you see LXX, that's what it means, actually is older than the Masoretic text, which is how we translate our Old Testament. So in the Septuagint, this word icon pops up in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now I'm going to turn there. You don't do it. I'm going to just read it straight to you. And I told you this was deep. Please bear with me. I'm going to make it all work, I hope. God's going to make it all work. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, these are probably verses, if you were raised in the church, you're familiar with. This is when Moses said, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image." There's that Greek word icon in the Septuagint. "In our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, I want to camp out here in Genesis just a little bit longer. And I know some of you are saying, "But I thought we were talking about Jesus here." You know, how do we go from that? How do we go from Hebrews to Genesis? All right. Please just pay close attention. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, now we're going to switch back to the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Old Testament. There's two distinct words, Hebrew words, that are used for image and likeness, and they're different words. Image is tselem, likeness is dmut. Don't worry about the words. Just know that both of these Hebrew words refer to the pattern or form of something. They are not the actual thing that they represent. Okay? So what is happening is this language that's being used of humanity in Genesis, it's temple language. You say, what do you mean by that? Another way to try to help you understand what's going on here is that the language that Moses is using of mankind is that mankind is idols. These words, Selim and Demut, are used of idols in a temple. In the Old Testament, that's how you'll find them used. These are carved idols that are put in a temple. And so the rest of the Old Testament, you see mankind taking gold or wood and they're carving, fashioning these idols, putting them in the temple. But in Genesis, what you see, the language that's used of mankind, is that God has carved mankind into an idol that he has placed into the temple, his temple, to represent him to all of creation. But the language also indicates that we are not the exact same. We are similar. We're close, but we're not the exact same. Now, the language that's used of Jesus is the opposite. Jesus is the exact same as God. There's a difference between Jesus and all of the rest of humanity. So the job that was tasked to humanity from the beginning of creation is that God formed us and fashioned us, put us out into creation to represent him, to be his idols to the rest of creation, so that when creation looks at us, they see a reflection of who he is. The problem is, we failed. And when we take a glance at this, it seems at first to be problematic only for humanity, but the reality is our failure as human beings is not just problematic for humanity, it's problematic for all of creation. So the question that we're left with, or the question that we should be left with after reading through Genesis, is who will represent God, the Creator, now to creation? Who will it be? And throughout the Old Testament, you see stories of people that look like they're promising at first, but then they fall short. Just one real quick example. Think of Moses. You know, Moses is a type of this person that Jesus becomes. Moses is a guy that looks very promising. He is leading God's people, Israel, out of Egypt through the Exodus. But then Moses falls short. You know, Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. He looks like he's the guy. This is the guy that God's promised, but he falls short. And time again, we see these people that rise to the occasion and then fall until we get to the person of Jesus Christ. And when we get to the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament writers are showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the purpose of humanity that was set forth at creation. Jesus is not the imitation of God. He is the exact representation of God in the flesh, and he has been put into creation to reflect who God is to the rest of creation. So Jesus is representing God, not just to humanity, but to all of creation. And this is exactly why in the New Testament you read the stories of Jesus calming the storms, calming the seas. Because just like at creation, God takes chaos and brings peace and order to nature, to all of creation. And Jesus does the same thing in these stories of calming the seas, calming the storms. He is taking the chaos of creation and ordering it and bringing peace. So here's the reality of this, and this is why this is so important. When we think of who Jesus is and who these writers are putting Jesus forth to be, we cannot know God without knowing Jesus. Jesus recorded in prayer, in John. The Gospel of John makes this clear. This is what he said in John 17, verses 25 and 26. He said, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me." And this is what he says next. He says, "I have made you known to them, and they will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." So Jesus is representing God to all of creation. And the reality is, the language that's used is that he is God. He's fully God. He has no beginning. He has no end. And he's been set forth into creation to do what we failed to do. Where we fall short, he steps in and he accomplishes the task that we were given. Now, that's just one aspect of Jesus. That's just his deity. That's just him, God in the flesh. Now, there's another aspect of Jesus that's super important for us to understand. Not only does Jesus represent God to mankind, but Jesus represents mankind to God. If we go back to Hebrews, remember I told you to stay there, but I heard some pages turning, so I know y'all didn't listen. If we go back to Hebrews and you look at chapter 1, verse 3, in the last half, the last part of verse 3, you'll find that the author makes this statement. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now what this is a reference to the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Now, later the writer of Hebrews goes on to show us that Jesus has a role. If you read the entire book of Hebrews, you'll find this is a big theme. One of Jesus' roles was that of high priest. Not only high priest, but sacrifice as well. So if you go to chapter 2 and look at verse 14. See, I have an advantage. I get some of these marked ahead of time, so it looks like I'm super fast. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. This is what it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, let me get real with you for a minute. Let me be 100% honest. I think it's a good thing, but sometimes it's a bad thing. I have this innate something inside of me that makes me question everything. I want to ask all kinds of questions, and I want to figure out exactly the nuts and bolts of how everything works. And I've always wondered, and Barbara can attest to this because I was just talking to her this morning about this, I have always wondered, why couldn't we just continue with the Levitical system? I mean, why couldn't, Abby's a junior church, right? Okay, because Abby would hate me for this. I mean, why can't we just keep killing sheep? I mean, really? Why can't we just keep offering an animal sacrifice? What's the difference? I mean, why did Jesus really have to die? Why did he have to take our place? And I told you I was going to bring all this together, and I hope this does it. The answer to that question lies in understanding the connectedness of Genesis, the beginning, with the end. All right, for some reason, in church circles, we don't focus a whole lot on the Old Testament. You know, we put a lot of stock, a lot of emphasis on the New Testament. And there have even been some well-known preachers and teachers who, you know, have big shows on television that make statements like, we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. Listen, I don't think we can do that, and here's why. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. We talked about this a few weeks ago, actually. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says, they serve, and this is talking about the Levitical priest, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. All right, we talked about this maybe a month or so ago. Remember, I drew the nice pictures for you back here on the board of Genesis, creation that has three circles inside of each other. And then I drew a picture of the temple. Maybe I should do that again because there's some people that weren't here. So in creation, in the creation narrative, this is what we get. We get three circles. And in the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle and the temple, we get a picture of the tabernacle and temple that very similarly have three distinct areas. And in the center of creation is the garden. In the center of the temple or tabernacle is the most holy place. And in the Old Testament, we know the most holy place was where the Israelite people said the presence of God resided there. And so when we think about Genesis and creation, the garden is the place, God's space, where God resides. And that's where God's space and earth collide. That's where they come together. And in the creation narrative before chapter 3, we know this is where humanity was, in God's space. Now, they could come and go freely in and out of the garden. You know, we have this idea in our minds that they were put in the garden, that's where they stayed. That's not what the text says. I mean, they could come and go freely in and out of the garden until Genesis chapter 3 when they were, you know, banned from entering back into the garden. When you get to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, you'll find this statement, and this answers the question, why can't we just keep killing sheep? What is it? What's the significance? Genesis or Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now, go down to verse number 23. Because here's what's going on here. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with much better sacrifices than these. So here's the difference. Here's what's going on. Why can't we just do sheep? Because the sheep, the bulls, the goats, everything that was sacrificed for temple purity only took care of temple purity. The temple is a copy of something bigger. The temple is a shadow, a copy of all of creation. And the point of the Bible is the restoration of all creation. The point is that we want to get back to this point where we're able to go into the garden and commune with God. And that takes a lot more than just a covering on the outside. That takes a lot more than just the blood of an animal covering our sin. It takes a cleansing from the inside out of our sin. And this is what the author of Hebrews says. This is precisely who Jesus was as a man. He was a man that experienced suffering and pain and turmoil and temptation. But unlike mankind in the garden, he didn't succumb to the temptation. He stayed steadfast and faithful to God's will. So for Christ, in verse 24, this is what it says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way that the priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting on him." So if we think back to this creation narrative, humanity was banned from this space. You think, oh, how terrible was that? But I've told you before, I don't think it was terrible, because going back into the garden and eating from the tree of life would equal an eternal life of damnation. And so really it was a protective thing. God was protecting people from getting to the point of being in despair for all of eternity. But I also think something else is very interesting. I think at this point, when God blocks humanity from entering back into the garden, God also limits himself from entering into the human experience to some degree. Because of his righteous judgment, entering into the human experience would mean that he righteously punishes evil. I can't answer this question, but until the perfect time, and I don't know what was so incredibly important about the time that Jesus arrived, but there was something there that God sought. That was the time for him to insert himself into the human space, into human suffering, into human pain, to represent mankind to God. So here's where the rubber meets the road, right? You're thinking, Sean, all this is like super deep theological stuff. What does it really mean? What does it really matter? Here's some bullet points that I wrote down. And I think this is a big overarching thing. Why should we focus so much on Jesus? Why is Jesus so important? What sets Jesus above anything else or anyone else? To know Jesus is to know God. That's what scriptures tell us, that Jesus is God in the flesh. This is how God chose to reveal himself to us, and to know Jesus is to know God. And when we understand what Jesus did, that he took it upon himself to be tempted, to be tried, and to never be unfaithful and die in our place, he died so that we don't have to experience true death. To know Jesus is to know forgiveness. To know Jesus is to know forgiveness. To know Jesus is to know mercy. You know, mercy is when we don't experience what we deserve. And I'll be 100% honest with you. What I deserve is eternal damnation. That's what I deserve. I'm a sinner. I fall short almost every single day of my life. And what I deserve is judgment and punishment. But what I get is mercy because of Jesus. To know Jesus is to know real love. There's a lot of competing factors in this world that try to tell us what real love is. But the only known way real love is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know sacrifice. I mean, if you try to put yourself in this position, who the author of Hebrews says that here is Jesus, God's Son, who created all things. Did you know that Jesus is noted as the Creator? And the Gospel of John says the same thing. That all things were created through Him. That you have the Creator of the universe that chooses to come and live among humanity that rejected that. We had that opportunity and we rejected it. And He says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to live amongst the pain and amongst the suffering. And not only that, I'm going to allow myself to experience the pain, to experience the suffering, because I'm going to become fully human. I'm going to have a human nature. I'm going to experience growing pains. I'm going to experience what it's like to have a dirty diaper. I mean, think about that. We chuckle, but the reality is the Creator of the universe chooses Himself to experience those things. To experience ridicule, to experience scorn, to experience shame, not for Himself, for us. You know, all the things that this world needs are found in knowing Jesus. Healing from the millennia-old issue of separation from God is found only in Jesus. And so my prayer as we approach Easter, and as we get to know more of who Jesus is that we would become more celebratory. That we would become a people of joy. Because what Jesus has done for us. Listen, we all suffer in this life. We all have things that impact us negatively every single day of our lives. But the joy that we have is knowing that, like the author of Hebrews says, is that this Jesus, who was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, He will appear a second time. He's coming back, and it's not going to be to bear sin this time. He's coming back to bring salvation. He's coming back to bring restoration. He's coming back to bring this back, the experience of walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day, hearing His voice, knowing the sounds of His footsteps. He's bringing that back, and that is something to be happy about. That's something to celebrate about, because our lives, even now, can be radically changed and transformed by knowing this man, God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for loving us. For loving us enough to die for us. For loving us enough to take our place. For loving us enough to not give us what we deserve, but to give us the exact opposite. God, it's no secret to You because You have lived it. You have walked on this earth. You've experienced suffering and pain. It's no secret to You that we experience suffering and pain. We experience temptation. And You've given us the hope of overcoming that through Jesus Christ. As we really shift our focus this week and the next coming weeks to think of the resurrection, to think of Jesus as the victorious Savior, God, I pray that You would renew a sense of hope within us, that You would renew a sense of joy and peace within us, knowing that it's because of Jesus' faithfulness that we can be faithful people. Forgive us where we fall short, and thank you for your grace that is new every morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.